Frederick, the King of Prussia, looked for a particular individual locked in one of his prisons. Upon his arrival at the prison, he ended up talking with a number of prisoners, and all of them told him stories of how they were misunderstood and how they didn't deserve to be in prison. Turning to yet another prisoner, he said, "And I suppose you're innocent too." And the gentleman said, "No, sir, I am guilty, and I know that I deserve to be here in this prison." Upon hearing more of his testimony, Frederick turned to the warden of the prison and exclaimed, "Get this man out of here before he corrupts the rest of these innocent people." He pardoned the prisoner because the prisoner knew he had sinned and he had repented from it. The passage before us this morning talks about the pardoning work of God. It is a parable of forgiveness. It is a picture of forgiveness. It is a call to receive God's forgiveness all in one. It is a delightfully simple and engaging story, and we find it in the 7th chapter of the 3rd Gospel. I invite you to look with me at Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him," that is Jesus, "to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simple story, focused around a dinner party, focused around three different people. Simon, the Pharisee, Jesus, the Savior, and this woman simply identified as a sinner. Let's before we look at the text itself, let's look at the context in the Gospels and then look at the context in Luke to discern why is it that this particular passage of Scripture, this particular event is recorded here. Well, as we look at the other two synoptic Gospels, the synoptic Gospels are the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are very similar to one another. When we look at the other two synoptic Gospels, we found in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, an event where Jesus goes to the house of a man named Simon, and he is there anointed. And there are some Bible teachers who confuse that event in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 with this event that I just read in Luke chapter 7, but they are different events. In Matthew 26, we find that the name of the man is Simon, just as it is here in Luke chapter 7, but in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it refers to a man who is a former leper. This man is a Pharisee. Further, Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14 refer to an event that took place in the town of Bethany, just south of Jerusalem. But this particular event evidently takes place in Galilee, much to the north. In Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus is anointed, that is, his head is anointed, and it is in anticipation of his soon to happen death. It comes at the end of his life and his ministry, but not here. Here in Luke chapter 7, this particular event evidently takes place toward the middle of Jesus' ministry, and his head is not anointed, but his feet are anointed. Two different events, two different cities, two different houses. The event in the supplemental gospel, John's gospel, in John chapter 12, takes place at the end of Jesus' life. And there we find out that the person that's not identified in Matthew's or Mark's gospel, the woman that's identified in John's gospel is Mary. This also takes place in the town of Bethany. However, the event recorded by Matthew and Mark takes place in the home of Simon the leper, but in John chapter 12, the anointing takes place in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Now it happens at the end of his life and ministry, and in both Matthew and Mark, those two accounts, as well as in John's accounts, there is a rebuke by the disciples that something as precious as ointment shouldn't be lavished upon Jesus, but it should have been sold, given to the poor. In John's gospel, Judas is the one who is identified specifically as saying that. And I think what we have is three different anointings by Jesus, not just one, but three separate ones. And it appears as though in two different homes, in the same town, within days of each other, maybe on the same day, Jesus is anointed twice. Mary anoints his feet, while Matthew and Mark record that Jesus' head is anointed. And it's easy to understand that the disciples are aghast that this kind of lavishness is poured out on Jesus, especially if it's done twice in a very short period of time. Judas especially would be grieved because he was the one who held the purse strings and would be unable to take advantage of the money that would be used or sold for the money gained from the sale of those precious ointments. So in the context of the Gospels, this particular event recorded for us in Luke chapter 7 appears to be singular. It appears to be something that is different from anything else that we find in the Gospel records. Now, why is it, looking at this particular gospel, why is it that Luke records this event right here? We don't know if it follows on the heels immediately in a chronology after that event where John the Baptist sends his disciples, two of his disciples, to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that we are expecting, or shall we look for another?" And you remember that Jesus, in receiving those disciples, said to them, "Sit down, guys. I want you to watch what happens the rest of the morning. We'll have lunch together and we'll talk about it. I'll answer your question." Jesus heals many people. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. These two disciples of John see all of that. And Jesus said, "Okay, guys, what did you see this morning? You saw people healed. You saw demons cast out. You saw the dead raised. This is my job description. I am the Messiah." These gentlemen went back to John, reported what they saw, what they heard. A great crowd gathered on that particular day, and Jesus spoke to the crowd. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew he had been imprisoned. John was a celebrity in his day. And Jesus said, "I want you to be sure to understand this. If you believe John, if you trust John, you must logically and necessarily believe me and trust me, because everything John was about was to point to me as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises regarding Messiah. I'm the guy," Jesus said, in essence. Now, it's in that context that he's talking about people that will receive him and those who will not. Those who embrace him and those who reject him. As they embrace John, they should embrace Jesus. As they reject John, so they certainly will reject Jesus. And we looked at verse 34 last time we were in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, "This is what some people are saying about me. He is a friend of sinners." You see that? It may be that particular phrase that Luke is thinking about when he decides to record this particular event that follows. Because it's from this event that Jesus says very clearly the kind of sinner he befriends. Jesus is not the friend of all sinners. There is a particular kind of sinner that Jesus embraces as his friend. What kind of sinner is that? That's why we have this story. Now, the story opens up with an invitation extended to Jesus by this Pharisee, who we later find out his name is Simon. Simon says, "Jesus, I'm having a party. I'd be honored if you'd be my guest." Jesus sends back the RSVP, "I'll be there." Now, we don't know why Simon invited Jesus. We don't know his motives. We do know that as one of the religious leaders, they were consistently hostile toward Jesus. Didn't like Jesus. Matter of fact, they wanted Jesus gone. They plotted that he be executed. And they were continually looking for a loophole. They were looking for a way to trap Jesus so that legally or religiously they had grounds to get rid of him. Now, we don't know that to be a fact, particularly in the later part of Jesus' ministry. But we don't know whether that was Simon's motive to invite Jesus. Was he inviting him simply to watch him carefully and maybe trap him Maybe so. The text simply does not tell us. What the text does tell us is what Simon did, or rather, what he did not do. For when Jesus came to his home in response to Simon's invitation, he gave Jesus no water to wash his feet. He gave him no kiss of greeting. He gave him no oil as a sign of respect. We learn much from what Simon did not do, and it's as we collect all of his gaffes together, we realize that Simon may or may not have had hostility toward Jesus. He may or may not have hated Jesus, but what he did not do was love Jesus. He did not cherish Jesus. He did not honor Jesus. Well, Jesus came into the Pharisee's house, it says in verse 36, and reclined at the table. In the first century, if you were going to eat just your every normal run-of-the-mill meal, you sat down on a stool or a bench and you ate sitting. But if the meal was a little bit more formal, you reclined at the table. Table would be made out of mats, possibly, or rug, or some kind of cloth. And you would be laying on your side, propped up with your elbow, your head toward the center of the table, your feet pointed away from the table. So as you came in, if you were one of the invited guests, you would come and you would find your place around this table and you would recline at the table. Now, after all the guests were seated, then the host would usually open up his doors again and let another group of people into the home. These would be people from the community, maybe people that had traveled a ways, that had come not as a guest, but as an observer. It was common for the host to allow people to stand around the perimeter of the dining room. And there they would listen. They wouldn't be allowed to engage in the conversation, but this would be a venue for entertainment or for information for the evening. You could listen to the designated guest speak and pontificate on whatever they were an expert in. If it was a rabbi that was coming, you might learn all kinds of things about the scriptures, just as you listen to the normal course of conversation. Now, there were oftentimes poor people that would come and they would stand around the perimeter of the room and they would wait for the meal to be over and they would then beg for the scraps left on the table. That was expected. That was just the way their culture worked. Well, among those who came into the Pharisee's home to stand around the perimeter of the room was one particular woman. Had Simon seen her coming, walking up the driveway, approaching his doorway, had he seen her coming, no doubt he would have turned her away and excused her, not allowing her into his home. But somehow, maybe she was behind somebody else, maybe he was greeting somebody else, engaged in another conversation. She came into the room, she spotted out Jesus, and she found her place in that room standing directly behind the Lord. Now it simply says in verse 37 that this woman was a sinner. The Greek word is hamartolos, very simple, plain, easily translated word that just means sinner. It doesn't say anything specific. Was she a prostitute? Maybe. Was she married to some high-profile guy and had cheated on him and had an affair? Maybe. Was she the local lobbyist for the tax collectors union? Maybe. We don't know what her sin of choice was. Maybe there were many. Scripture simply identify her as a sinner. Okay? Verse 37, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She came into the room with something in her hand. She had a purposed intention of giving that perfume to Jesus as a gift. She didn't intend to give it to him with a bow on it and say, hey, take this home to your wife. Not that kind of a gift. She intended to use that gift. Quite possibly, she was hoping that at the end of the dinner party, she could have a word with Jesus. And she could speak to him and anoint his head with this sweet smelling perfume. That may have been what she intended to do. We're not told. We're simply told that when she walked in the room, she had a vial of perfume with her. But then in verse 38, we find out that while she is standing behind Jesus, she starts crying. Did somebody tell a really sad story? No. She thought about her life. She thought about Jesus. That's why she was there. She thought about the sin in her life. She thought about what a wreck she had made of her life. She thought about Jesus, who gave her a second chance. And she started to cry. She couldn't hold back the tears. It said that she made his feet wet with her tears. Imagine the scene. Jesus is in front of her. And maybe there's so many people that she was a bit crowded, and she was very close to his feet. And while she is standing there listening to this conversation, she's bawling. And maybe the tears streaming down her face don't hit Jesus' feet. Maybe they simply splash onto his feet, but she notices that nobody washed his feet. And because of the dust outside on his feet, her tears are creating a muddy mess. And now what's she going to do? She has disgraced the Lord by crying in such a manner that his feet are now muddy, not just dusty. So she does the unthinkable. She kneels down at his feet and she undoes her hair in order to wipe the mud from his feet away. Now, it's not... It wasn't politically correct, socially correct, for a woman to let down her hair. That was a sign of immodesty. And one scholar I read said that the rabbis later said that simply letting down your hair in public was grounds for divorce. The first century Jewish world looked at that as a sign of a loose woman. You did not do that. But in the eyes and the mind of this woman, she was so focused on Christ that she pushed aside all social mores and realized, well, she had come unprepared. She had no towel. She certainly wasn't going to ask one of the guests to borrow their napkin. So she improvised. She realized, what do I have? I have my hair. And she took out the thing that held her hair up and she kept wiping his feet. It says in verse 38, she began to wet his feet with her tears and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. She kept crying and she kept wiping. There was a period of time where she couldn't stop crying. The Greek word for weep is brecho, and it can also be translated rain, or it can be translated figuratively to pour out like rain. What you have to see is that this woman did not have a single tear on each cheek that splattered somehow on Jesus' feet. She had two faucets pouring out on Jesus' feet. Martin Luther called these her heart water. She kept wiping as she kept weeping Jesus' feet. And she kept kissing his feet and then anointed them with perfume. Now in the first century world, their culture was just different than ours. And they didn't value the kinds of things that we value when it comes to personal hygiene. Things like perfume and ointments and oils were very important in that point of time in human history. As a matter of fact, they have been until the modern era when we have invented this thing called indoor plumbing. And the sweet-smelling fragrances were designed to mask, shall we say, not-so-sweet-smelling fragrances. Queen Elizabeth I, who died in 1603, who declared herself to be the paragon of cleanliness, once boasted that whether she needed it or not, she bathed once every 3 months. So this woman, by putting perfume on Jesus' feet, she's not saying that Jesus had smelly feet. He may have had smelly feet, but there was another reason why she did this. So she wet his feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair. She kept kissing his feet. She broke that vial of perfume and poured it on the Savior's feet. Now, we're not told why until a little bit later. But it's in response to this, we read in verse 39, Simon said to himself, note that, the Pharisees were as a whole very reserved and kept many things inside themselves that they didn't articulate. They were quite disciplined with their tongue. And he said to himself, he's thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, who is repeatedly touching him, who isn't stopping touching him. She's a sinner. So in the eyes, in the mind of Simon, Jesus has already discredited himself as a prophet because he obviously doesn't know what sort of woman this is. He doesn't know her reputation. He obviously can't be wise to allow this woman, this sinner, to keep touching him. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. I'm on the second page of your notes. And he turns to Simon. And he says, Simon, let's talk. I got something to say to you. What's the host going to say? Don't want to hear it? He's going to say, okay, give it to me straight up. And Jesus does. Jesus gives him a parable. Very simple, simple parable that anybody can understand. Here it is. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Okay, so here's three guys. We have the moneylender and we have two debtors. Two people that have borrowed money from the lender. The amount of the debt for one is 10 times that of the other. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer or for a soldier for his day's service. So using that as our standard or our guide, 500 denarii, assuming a 5-day work week, is 2 years' wages. Assuming a 6-day work week, which is probably more likely in that period of time, it's worth about a year and 3/4 worth of wages. So the one who owed the lesser amount owed about 2 months' worth of wages. All right, so to put it in 21st century imagery, let's say that there are two people who want to borrow money from a lender, and they go to the lender and they become debtors. One goes out and purchases a car. The other goes out and purchases a home. So you see immediately the size of the debt is dramatically different as you compare the two individuals who have borrowed money. Well, then the economy goes belly up. Both men lose their jobs. Both men do not have the ability anymore to repay the debt. So they go back to the money lender and they explain their situation. Just lost my job. I have no savings. I cannot repay the debt. So the money lender forgives the debt for both of them. It's like getting a free car or a free house. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding, when a debt is forgiven, it doesn't mean that the debt simply goes away. It simply means that the debt is transferred. In this case, the lender becomes the one who owns the debt. The one who has been given forgiven owes nothing. Zero. No balance whatsoever. Completely clear of that obligation. But the debt still remains. Somebody has to pay for the house, have to pay for the car, and the lender takes that on himself. Similarly, when you go to the store and you see advertised widgets free after rebate, that does not mean that there is no cost involved. It simply means that the cost for that item shifts, is transferred from the consumer to the retailer or to the manufacturer. The cost is still there. Similarly, with government-backed food stamps. That person who has a food stamp goes to the grocery store and redeems the food stamps for groceries. That doesn't mean that, though they don't have to put cash on the table in order to take those groceries out of the grocery store, that doesn't mean that there's no cost for those groceries. It simply means that the obligation, the debt, transfers back to who? The taxpayers in our economy. So there's nothing free. Somebody has to pay the freight. Similarly, in this simple parable, the money lender who has extended money on credit to these two individuals, when he forgives the debt, he transfers that indebtedness to his own books. All right? It says in verse 42, when these were unable to repay the loan, he graciously forgave them. The Greek word here is charizomai, and you know the Greek word that's the base of that verb, charis, or grace. It was a gracious act for this man to do it. And this is the common business word that's used to forgive a debt. The parallels here are unmistakable. The money lender is God. The debt is sin. And the two debtors are the two sinners. Now, in this illustration, everybody there that would have been listening, and if, especially if they knew the woman that was standing behind Jesus, they would know that she's the one who owes the greater debt. The Pharisee, the one who owes the lesser debt. They're still in debt. But there are degrees of indebtedness. So Jesus, having said the parable, and it's very easily grasped and understood, he asks a simple question. He asks a question to Simon. So which of them will love him, that is the money lender, which of them will love him more? Now, when you've had this kind of circumstance before, when you're with somebody who is wise and well educated, and they ask a question like this, you hedge before you answer, because you wonder, well, where's the trap door? If I answer A, am I going to be shown to be a fool because I forgot to consider this and that and realized, well, I should have answered B? Well, Simon kind of hedges his answer and he says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Well, this is straightforward. And Jesus applauds him and says, you have judged correctly. But then he makes his point by looking at the woman, pointing to the woman, making some reference to her, visually, verbally maybe, but he's talking to Simon. And he says this, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." Now there's a debate among scholars whether in that first century world it was socially required of a host to wash another person's feet. Scholars are still debating. Well, was that a social requirement or not? We don't know. But we do know that it was simply common courtesy, especially for you, for the guests whom you have invited, to provide them with the simple tools, if you will, of having a basin of water and a towel and even more so to have a servant to wash a person's feet as they came in the house. It was just common courtesy. This woman brought her own reservoir of water. She brought her own heart water to take care of Jesus' feet. Simon gave Jesus nothing. Now, it was not a requirement that you kiss people when they came into your house, but again, it was a common courtesy to extend a greeting. It's that way in the Middle East, and it's that way in many parts of Europe today. That when you greet somebody, you greet them with a kiss. We in our culture would extend a warm handshake. So if we were to put this in our particular cultural context, we'd say, "Simon, you invited me." This would be Jesus speaking. "Simon, you invited me into your home, and I am your honored guest. And yet, when I walked into your home, you didn't even shake my hand." Was it required? No, but that would be just expected. That would be kind of the bare bones minimum that you would expect. If he really was one who was well loved, appreciated, honored, and respected, you'd probably have your arm around him, take him to all the other guests in the room and say, "I want you to meet Jesus. He's our honored guest today. He's going to be eating with us. He's going to be sitting right here." No, none of that. But this woman, Jesus says in verse 45, she had not ceased to kiss his feet. The Greek word for kiss is kataphileo. Compound word, you know the root of it, phileo, the Greek word for love, brotherly love. And then it has the prepositional prefix, kata, which simply is an intensifier. And this is an intense form of love in this kiss. We find it in Luke 15:20. This particular Greek word is used, this compound word. It's used there of the father who embraces his prodigal son having come home. That's the kind of kiss. We might use the word hug or the word a warm embrace. That's what happened. When the father saw his prodigal son coming home, he ran. Grabbed him in his arms. Hugged him. Kissed him. Showed great affection toward him. That's what we're talking about. The same Greek word is used in Acts chapter 20, verse 37. When Paul is saying goodbye for the final time to the elders from Ephesus, they come out to the island to meet Paul, and They prayed together, they laughed together, they ate together, they cried together. And when they were leaving, they hugged Paul, kissed Paul, clung to Paul in this manner. You can imagine that kind of warm, lingering embrace. That's what this woman did of Jesus. Simon didn't even shake Jesus' hand. But this woman, she was just adoring Him. Loving on Him. Hugging Him. Verse 46, Jesus says, "You didn't anoint my head with oil." It was a common practice in Jewish first century culture when there was a person of honor that was there in your home, you would anoint them with oil. You would pour olive oil, very cheap, inexpensive, very abundant. You would pour this olive oil on their head so that you would know who the honored guest was by looking at that guy who had all this oily stuff, this goo running down his face, into his beard, on his neck, down his front, and maybe it was dripping on the floor or on the table. I hope nobody ever honors me. But this woman, she anointed Jesus' feet. That's all she could get to at the time. She anointed His feet with perfume. Oh, she went way above and beyond just common, everyday olive oil. She purchased perfume. And by that, she sought to anoint Jesus' feet. Verse 47, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many..." Pause there for just a second. Jesus was not buffaloed by this woman. He was not a buffoon. He was not ignorant of who she was, what she was doing. He knew everything about this woman. He knew far more than Simon ever thought he knew. He knew exactly what this woman was about. He said, "Her sins are many. No doubt about it." But her sins, which are many, Jesus says, verse 47, have been forgiven. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means it refers to something that took place in the past but has lingering results in the present. Jesus says of this woman, she has already been forgiven. She is now in that constant, continual, present state of forgiveness. And she is manifesting that by loving me much. She showed her appreciation for her forgiveness in the manner of her love for the Savior. She was crying in deep remorse because of her sin and because of the kindness and grace that she had already received from the hand of the Savior. Maybe Jesus had already met up with this woman and had a conversation with her. Maybe He had confronted her about her sin. We do know at this point, because of what Jesus says in verse 50, that she is not only a person who believed in Christ, but had repented of her sin. She hated her sin. She didn't want to go there again. And Jesus knew that. He extended forgiveness to her. Though her debt was huge, she came begging to Him as the money lender, saying, "I cannot repay. Have mercy." And He extended forgiveness to her. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. She wasn't forgiven because she loved. She loved as the result of her forgiveness. We know that to be true because of verse 50. Because Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Not your love has saved you. Not because you have poured out this perfume on my feet. That hasn't saved you. The muchness of her love evidenced the extent of her forgiveness. Now in verse 47, there's a little three-letter word that's a little alarming. It's a kind of word that slapped Simon in the face. It's the kind of word that hit him in the gut. It's the word but. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What do we know about the love that Simon extended to Jesus? Did he love him at all? Not a shred. He wouldn't even show Jesus common courtesies. So those who love little, what can we say about his status as far as his forgiveness? It's not there. Now, just to finish out the story, Jesus turns to the woman. Regardless of what kind of conversation they may have had in the past or may not have had, he turns to this woman and he says, your sins have been forgiven. Again, perfect tense, something referring to a past action that has lingering results in the present. Your sins have been forgiven. Do you think this woman ran out of heart water by this time? Had she cried all her cries out? No, when she heard those words, my friends, she found a new reservoir. That was life. She'd been plagued by her sin. Whatever her sin of choice was, she knew it was wrong. She knew it was offensive. She knew it was horrible. She hated it. It was repulsive to her. She repented of it. She didn't want to go there ever again. That's the essence of true repentance. But to hear that phrase, your sins have been forgiven. Somebody else is going to pay the debt. That was life. That was life for her. And so Jesus said to him, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There was not a person in that house more happy, elated, more tear-stained than that particular woman. The rest of the people standing around, maybe some of that were still reclining at the table, they asked this question. I wonder if Simon was asking this very same question. Who is this man, verse 49, who even forgives sins? Oh, they're going to turn this on Jesus. They're going to use this against him. If Simon was looking for a way to trap Jesus, to find some legal or religious flaw in his dialogue so that he could turn it and use it against him, it was this. How blasphemous he would have thought that this man dare say that this woman is forgiven. God alone forgives. Bingo. Yes. And as God, Jesus has the right, the privilege, the authority to forgive sins. And it's exactly what he did. Well, let me come back to the question that I asked earlier this morning. What kind of sinner does Jesus befriend? Here we have a picture of two different sinners. The Pharisee and this woman. I mentioned this last Monday night, a gentleman that I witnessed to a little over a week ago, who quickly acknowledged to me that he had made lots of mistakes in his life, but refused to say that he was a sinner. Would not go there. Did not agree that he was such a person. Well, Simon would have put himself in that kind of category. I'm not a sinner. Those are the people Jesus does not befriend. It doesn't matter if you owe 500 denarii worth of sin, 50 denarii worth of sin, 5 denarii worth of sin. If you are a debtor, you have to pay it, and you have nothing with which to pay it. Those that Jesus befriends are those sinners who say, I am a debtor, and I cannot pay. And I come to you, O Christ, in deep humility, begging for the forgiveness of that debt. Those are the sinners, Jesus. Be friends. It's the end of verse 47 that particularly captures my attention, where Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. Let me embellish a couple of questions that I put at the end of your notes this morning. My first question is this: do you love Jesus little? In other words, if you were to look at the acts, the deeds of your life, would other people look at those and say, that person loves the Lord tremendously? Or would they say, well, it appears on Sunday that he loves the Lord, but from the actions of his life, from the things coming out of his mouth, he doesn't appear to love the Lord very much. Can a person who loves the Lord little, who then is forgiven little, be forgiven enough to be saved? Let me ask another question. When it comes to your sin, your indebtedness before the Lord, have you grieved and mourned over your sin? Have you poured out your heart water before the Lord because of your sin? Let me ask it a different way. Do you tolerate the sin in your life, or do you loathe it? Does it grieve you? When you think about it, does it bring tears to your eyes? May the Lord be merciful to us, sinners, and lead us to love him much. Let's pray. Father, there is much in this story that is worthy of a great deal of contemplation. It certainly goes well beyond what this one particular host and one particular guest encountered with Jesus. It speaks directly to us regarding our indebtedness. And I pray, Father, that You would be merciful to us. Show us grace. Show us Your kindness. Change us and transform us. Use the Holy Spirit to reveal the depth of sin in our own life. Bring us back to a heart that confesses repeatedly, that we might be cleansed and made new. May Your mercies be new every morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.